Our Father, we do thank you that you are good and great and kind to us. We thank you for your mercy and saving grace to us through Christ, and we come in his name. And we pray that you'll give us higher esteem for him and more likeness to him and much grace from him, especially as we study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you are too young to know this, but in 1968... a gospel musician named Edwin Hawkins and his singers, the group surprisingly known as the Edwin Hawkins Singers, modified a Philip Doddridge hymn, resulting in a hit on the top 40 charts entitled, "Oh Happy Day." Oh Happy Day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed, he washed my sins away. Well, that hymn is 589 in our book, and the older, well, the newer hymn books include a refrain that you won't find in 589. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and go rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I also found two entries in the Valley of Vision. Have I ever mentioned Valley of Vision and recommended it to you? Good, I'm glad. I was almost facetious there, because I have recommended it many, many times with good reason. It's an excellent book. And it's full of Puritan prayers, and it's kind of an anthology. But two of the writers there wrote about the happy day of salvation. Oh God, I bless thee for the happy moment when I first saw thy law fulfilled in Christ, wrath appeased, death destroyed, sins forgiven, my soul saved. That happy moment. And another, oh happy day, when in your love's sovereignty you did look on me and call me by grace, and then my dead heart began to beat, my darkened eye began to glimmer with light, my dull ear caught the echo, and I turned to you and found you a God ready to hear and willing to save. The happy day of salvation. That's our topic. Vodi Bacum. Would you like another? I found another. Reading a book this week described his happy day. I'm not a Christian because I was raised to be one. I wasn't. Nor am I a Christian because I was smart enough to figure it out, good enough to find my way, or lucky enough to meet the right people. I'm a Christian because the grace of God found me when I wasn't even looking. I'm a Christian because of God's miraculous intervention in my life. That's what brings sinners to the happy day of salvation. And that's the subject, kind of, in our series of lessons currently, from chapter 20 in the Confession of Faith. And the thesis, if you like, or one of the main ideas that's summarized there is, in order for a sinner like you or me to arrive at the happy day of salvation, God must extend his grace to us. That is, he must mightily intervene on our behalf for sinners like you and me in need of God's gracious intervention. We need him to intervene because of our sinful offenses that condemn and separate us from God's favor. And we need him to intervene because our sinful hearts dominate us. And God in grace has intervened, or does intervene, or we're considering at least three of the ways God intervenes to bring sinners to the happy day of salvation. Three ways where God intervenes. Number one, God, by his grace, acted in history through Christ to atone for sin. If Christ had not done that, no sinner would reach the happy day of salvation. Christianity concerns God's achievement in history through Christ to atone for sinners like you and me. Second, in order for a sinner, and I'm going to draw, this is a typical sinner. If you don't know what it is, that's a typical sinner. So, to bring this sinner to the happy day of salvation, furthermore, God must intervene to bring to the sinner the gospel, the message that he's revealed of his promises to save sinners through Christ. This is a Bible, obviously. Very obviously, he said. The gospel, God must intervene to bring the gospel to the sinner that reveals the promises of salvation which are in Christ. So Christianity is not only a historical religion where God has acted in history to atone, it's also, we call it a revealed religion. God speaks and reveals his promise to save. And third, by his grace, and this I can't draw very well, so I'm just going to abbreviate it, God must, by his grace, send the Holy Spirit to apply to individual sinners the virtue and benefits procured by Christ to effectually call them, we studied this one earlier, or to give them to apply to them the inward work of the gospel, making them freely willing and able to respond to the promises that have been proclaimed to them in the gospel. These are the interventions we're considering, not so much this, we've studied it before, not that it's unimportant, but we've considered that before. But chapter 20 especially highlights that the gospel must be brought to the sinner, the Holy Spirit must act. And I'd pause to point out to you how these interventions of God by his grace for sinners explain, in part, the striking difference that exists between what Christianity actually and really is versus what our culture considers it to be. Our culture, you know, has all sorts of false ideas about what Christianity is, but you'll hear things like, well, it's one of many religious traditions, one of many interest groups, it's just conservative-minded people who like to gather together on Sundays. They've been inspired by the teachings of Jesus. They have religious feelings. And to our culture, Christianity might as well be a gardening club or a softball team. It's just merely people who have some common interests that tend to be religious in nature. But that's quite a different thing from what the Bible explains Christianity to be. Christianity is God acting in history to atone for sinners in a true and real way, and it's God intervening in history to bring the gospel, his revelation of his promise to save sinners, and his intervention to act upon individual sinners to apply to them the virtue of Christ to make them able to respond to those promises. Apart from God's grace, sinners like you and me would not have reached the happy day of salvation and would have been in an unhappy state. We were in an unhappy condition and a dangerous one. If you need examples, okay. Isaiah 59:2, our iniquities had separated us from God's favor, had made a separation between us and him, and our sinful offenses had made us morally guilty, had condemned us, and we were under God's wrath and subject to his punishment. Furthermore, apart from God's grace, ours was in happy condition because of our moral inability, which is referred to Romans 8:7-8. We've studied these things before, but Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We were in a very unhappy condition, but God intervened. He entered history to atone. He brings the gospel to reveal His promises. He sends the Holy Spirit to cure our moral inability, to make us freely willing and able to study. So we're studying these kinds of things, what it is that brings a sinner to the happy day of salvation. All right. And this is how it's expressed in the confession. Just if you're interested, if God would be willing to give us life in Christ, then He will send both the gospel, which is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and He will send the Holy Spirit to make that saving work effectual in the hearts of His elect, which is also known as the inward work and call, inward work of the gospel in sinners. The revelation of the gospel to sinners is dependent on the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. He determines those to whom the gospel is revealed. He determines how far it is sent. We considered that gracious sending of the gospel in our last lesson, especially in Acts 16. You don't have to turn back there. That recorded how Lydia arrived at the happy day of salvation. And you will recall the Apostle Paul and his co-workers were traveling from Pisidia and Antioch, which was here on our map last week, and they were considering taking a right turn into Asia and Bithynia. But we're told that the Holy Spirit intervened to give the apostles a rerouting of their gospel plans, where He sent them to Macedonia instead, where they would arrive at, on our map last week, because I don't want to redraw our map, but you know what I mean, Philippi, right over here, where the Riverside Women's Prayer Meeting was assembled on the Sabbath, and where Paul was able to go to those women and, we're told, speak the things of God, and where the Holy Spirit, we understand, it was at work that opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she came to the happy day of salvation. That was a wonderful example. There's another key passage that you should be very familiar, there should be another passage that is ought to be your close friend if it isn't already, and that's Romans 10. So turn there. Romans 10. Now we're just going to look at verses, I don't know, roughly 9 through 15 or 9 through 17 of Romans 10. But you need to remember that this smallish portion that we'll look at is part of a fairly large discourse that Paul is carrying on from verses 9 through 11 regarding his concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, who by and large have stumbled over Christ, the cornerstone of salvation. They're stumbling caused by pursuing righteousness as if it was achieved by works of the law rather than pursuing it by faith in Christ, who, according to Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And you're also likely already familiar with Romans 10, 9 and 10 that describe the operation of faith and the gospel promise attached for those who exercise their faith in Christ. It says there that if you confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord, with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But the verses I want us especially to examine are verses 11 through 15, where we see two things especially. In verses 11 through 13, we see the command of the gospel, or the gospel invitation,
to the sinner that's contained in the gospel. And in verses 14 through 15, we have kind of a chain of rhetorical questions that help us to realize the needs and the must-haves of a sinner in order to arrive at the happy day of salvation and faith in Christ. So let's consider, first of all, in verses 11 through 13, the gospel command or the invitation. What does the gospel tell a sinner to do? Well, it says, for the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, now that's a good version of what the scriptures say or speak to sinners in revealing the gospel to them. You may call it, if you like, the gospel promise. You may call it, if you like, the gospel invitation. You may call it the gospel command. I think if you called it any of those things, you would be accurate. And it applies to sinners across the board, regardless of their race. Now, I'm going to ask for volunteers to try to summarize. To try to summarize this gospel invitation or this gospel command, to express it as you would, for example, to a needy sinner, and try to include as many elements as you can. And if you're not perfect on the first try, as you know from past experience, this august body will shred your answer and laugh and mock and wonder how you could say something so silly. No, that won't happen at all. They will be impressed that you are courageous enough to try. They will realize furthermore that I've had longer to think about it than you have. Here you are, put on the spot in a few minutes. You've just read these verses for the first time in a long time, and now I have to summarize them. I'm just asking you to do something that is useful in your personal Bible study, which is when you arrive at a truth taught in a text, it's helpful to me and it's helpful to Bible students generally to try to summarize it, to try to put it in a form that expresses truths as clearly as you can. Not that the Bible's not clear, but rewording it or refocusing. How would I express this truth to a needy sinner? And so it's just a useful exercise. And like I say, even if it's not perfect, it's okay. It's something that you should try to do. All right, now Danny is usually a very willing volunteer. I don't think he's volunteered once, but I've called on him so many times and he never refuses to answer, so I keep calling on him. So Danny, you've been in Brazil, so you've had time for your mind to clear out.
I have a lot of time to think about these verses. Mm-hmm. 2 minutes.
That's right, 2 minutes. We understand that. Just summarize anything. I'm a needy sinner, and you've got Romans 10, 11 through 13. And you've got 5 minutes to tell me what I need to know. Your summary shouldn't take 5 minutes, but... I'm just saying, I'll just read it again. We'll give you more time. That's good. This is good strategy when you're feeling panic. Say, could you please repeat the question? All right, that's fair. Maybe my question wasn't clear. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's all you had to use, and tell me one or two things from that I need to know if I'm a generally ignorant sinner and a needy sinner.
I'll say two things. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek and calling the name of God.
Good. All right. That's a good start. What else? Or how else? Or how might you put it, even if you repeat some of the things he said? Yes, Roger.
You might just explain it in a way which I think most people would, just do what the word says, and you'll be saved.
Good. That's a good way to put it. You don't have to do anything special. Do what it says here. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. There's a promise that the scriptures contain. Anyone else like to take a try? Come on, this is a day for courage. There you go, Bill.
So, you don't have to be any special person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. That's a good thing to point out to a needy sinner. It doesn't require some special pedigree. It doesn't require you to be part of a certain race. It doesn't require anything other than calling upon the name of the Lord. Those are good efforts. Charles.
And there's a great reward in the reception of this promise.
Good. That's right. That's right. Excellent. Excellent. Good. Just a reminder, when you study your Bibles, pause to try to summarize things. How would I express this to someone who's never heard it before? How would I express this if I was teaching Vacation Bible School to first through sixth graders? Now that is a good challenge, I'll tell you. How would I explain it to them? Because if I can't make it clear to them, I'm not going to make it clear to a bunch of old folks in Sunday school. Well, I had more time to think about it. Okay, so this is my summary. Whoever you may be, whatever your race, the Lord of all, who is abounding in riches for all who respond, invites you, commands you, in fact, to call upon the name of the Lord in believing faith. And he promises, when you do, you will be saved with a salvation which will not and cannot disappoint you. All right. Now that is what sinners need to know and couldn't have known apart from the gospel. The gospel commands sinners to come. The gospel promises sinners who come and call upon the name of the Lord in believing faith will receive salvation that will not in any way disappoint them. Then, so that is the promise or the command of the gospel. Then, in a series of rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15, Paul helps us recognize some of the must-haves and the needs of a sinner in order to learn the gospel so that he might or she might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Romans 10, Dave. All right. These questions are rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question? Well, that's when you're not quizzing your audience to see whether they've studied for the test, but you're telling them things and you're putting it in the form of a question to stress some points. So sometimes it helps to work through things backwards. So I'm going to say, why don't we work through this chain of questions backwards? All right. See if we can make sense of it that way. Now, at the end of the line, in verse 15, we don't find a question, but we find an exclamation point. As Victor Borga used to say in a very funny routine called the auditory punctuation. It is really funny. It must be on YouTube somewhere. But exclamation points were and question marks were and he read. You haven't seen it, I can tell, but you ought to. And listen to Edward Hawkins Singer singing "Oh Happy Day" when you go to YouTube. All right. So it's an exclamation point which follows the realization that preachers have beautiful feet. And preachers have beautiful feet because of what they bring. What do preachers bring that give them beautiful feet? That's right. Preachers bring the glad tidings, which is another way of saying good news which is another way of saying the gospel, which is what we just summarized in verses 11 through whatever it was, 11 through 13. All right? This is why preachers have beautiful feet. The rhetorical question in verse 14 points out furthermore that those preachers' feet are not quite as beautiful when they are at home propped up on the coffee table in the living room. Rather, when does the beauty of the preacher's feet shine most clearly? Well, that's a good application of the truth, but I want you to look back at verse 15 and tell me why you concluded that. Your conclusion is correct. But what word does verse 15 use that explains how they get put in the pulpit?
Because they're sent.
That's right. That's right. Sent preachers are the ones with the beautiful feet, not when their feet are at home on the coffee table. It's the sent preacher of the glad tidings of the gospel who meets the sinner at the point of his needs. And the three questions in verse 15 concerning they help us to explain the needs and the must-haves of the sinner. Who are they? And how shall they do this? And how shall they do that? And how will they do this? And how will they do that? Who are they? That's right. They are the lost or the needy sinners. Good. So these questions apply to them. Why does a sinner, and we're working backwards, need a sent preacher? What can a sent preacher do for a sinner first of all? That's right. Mine says, well, that sent preacher will allow the sinner to hear the gospel. And why does a sinner need to hear the gospel? So they can believe the gospel. And why does a sinner need to believe the gospel, according to verse 14? To call on the name of the Lord. And here are some significant must-haves and needs of a needy sinner that become available because the preacher was sent. Without the sent preacher, there isn't a hearing or a reception of the gospel, and therefore there can't be a believing of the gospel and a calling on the name of the Lord. We must have that preacher in the pulpit or another version of the gospel, if you like, so that the sinner can hear the promises that God has revealed, and hearing, believe the promise so that she or he may call on the name of the Lord and receive that salvation, which will in no way disappoint them. And in verse 16 and 17, I'll just read it because you've probably also memorized verse 17. And Paul reflects again on the stumbling Jews a little bit. And then his main conclusion in verse 17. However, they, that is the Jews in this case, well, they, among the needy sinners, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. While Paul doesn't deal here with the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, it is passages such as these that represent the foundation, again, for the summary that is found in our confession. Again, I'll just read it to you. If God would be willing to give us life in Christ, then he will send both the gospel, which is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and he will send the Holy Spirit to make that saving work effectual in the hearts of his elect, also known as the inward call and the work of the gospel in sinners. If the revelation of the gospel to sinners is dependent on the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, he determines those to whom the gospel is revealed, and he determines how far it is sent. So let's pause for a second to make some applications. First of all, considering that it is the gospel of God contained in the word of God that is the only means that God has designed and chosen to use in order to reveal to the sinner the promise to save through faith in Christ, what ought then to be the chief and continuing goal and objective for the preacher as he comes to the pulpit to speak. That's, she said hesitatingly, should say it confidently, that's right. To preach the word, which reveals the gospel of God. To employ the God-designed means. Well, you might scratch your head and say, well, what else would a preacher talk about in the pulpit? They laughed emphatically. She answered, what did he say?
He said announcement.
Announcements. That's right. Okay, that's good. But his feet wouldn't be beautiful during announcements. All right, well, good. That's a fair question. Or they wouldn't be as beautiful. Anyhow, well, I'll just remind you of the kinds of things, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you've forgotten what else a preacher might presume to bring instead of what he ought to bring, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 for one example. Paul, to Timothy, in the first two verses, makes the preacher's duty as clear as he possibly can. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. So again, what else might a preacher bring? Paul warns in the following two verses, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So, what might a preacher or teacher substitute for the Word of God? Or what might they do instead of doing their duty? And why would they do so? And why is that so bad? All right, the health and wealth. All right, good. Who knows their motive, but it's not to do the work they should be doing. So you're anticipating. What is the danger according to what Paul says in verses 3 and 4? Turning away from the truth. Pretty dangerous. And turning instead to
the world.
And myths, as it's put here, which is pretty foolish. And why do they do so? Let's see. Because they don't endure sound doctrine, and because they want what instead? That is, the hearers. They want their ears tickled. Tell us something we want to hear that will make us happy. Well, isn't that interesting? Needy sinners often don't want to hear what God has appointed them to hear and what they need to hear, which is the truth of God's word that reveals, among other things, the promises of God to save. Sinners often don't like to hear what they need to know, and they desire instead to hear things that are harmful to them, like mythical non-truths. And since the gospel is the means and the only means that God has appointed to reveal his promises to save in Christ, it should be central in the proclamation and the instruction also that the missionary brings on the field of labor. And we're thankful to have missionaries and support them that do just that. Now, the reason that Charles Woodrow has labored so long and so hard to establish the surgical hospital that will deliver care of a first world quality to needy ones in a third world country is because, as he puts it, it creates a captive audience to hear the words of life in the gospel. And one of the key architectural features of the hospital compound, I believe, that Charles insisted on, I think, is called the Evangelism Pavilion, a large, shady area that provides a comfortable place for patients who are waiting to see the doctor or families that are helping their patients to sit while the doctor comes out and proclaims the words of life to them. To Charles, that's a central part of his work. Now, I will say it's legitimate for Christians to do merely humanitarian things. That is to say, it's good to do good. If doctors went over there and just did operations, that would be good. But I strongly suspect that Charles could have long ago found able surgeons who could do good operations, but had no real concern for the gospel, or only not the same concern to use their surgical work as a means to proclaim the gospel. They were skillful with a scalpel, but lacked confidence with the gospel. His goal was not merely to do good to bodies, which is good, but to do good to their bodies as a way also to do what is needful to their soul, and that is to proclaim the gospel to them. And in fact, there is a surgeon arriving this week who is considering whether to carry on that work, so you can pray for the arrival of Dr. Jason Hiles and his family on the 19th for 10 days to... He's been before, but this is the visit where they're thinking, all right, should we commit to the work, and are we a good fit, and is this wise, and should we move forward? So that's a practical, specific example of gospel work ready to proceed, I guess you might say, or ripe for proceeding. And in his planning as a medical missionary, Charles has been propelled especially by passages such as Psalm 96, 2 through 4. I'll just read it for you. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good things of His, good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The gospel is God's appointed means. Sinners need to hear it, so it should be our concern that they do. You go, well, that's pretty basic, isn't it? Yes, that's pretty basic, but it's surprising how frequently basics get forgotten and trifling things become substituted instead. All right, your thoughts. Yeah.
And it's hard for sinners to realize that. Obviously, God has to enable their heart to do so, but the message is...
Yeah. And God's pleased to use that message to grant life when He is pleased. That's a good point. Yes, Dan.
Tim, and just also the I've been spending some time in Brazil the last couple of weeks, and on Sundays we would go to church, and I was struck by, well, if there's believers all over the world who are same exact theology as you. Even though you don't speak their language, you don't look like them, you don't act like them, the culture is different, they believe the same exact thing. That's an amazing thing to think about. You know, Charles was doing his work there with Portuguese speakers, and they believe what the Chinese believers believe, and the American believers believe. It's kind of fantastic.
Yeah, whether Jew or Greek, it's the same gospel, regardless of racial differences, skin differences, geographic differences, cultural differences. That's the message that sinners need to hear. And your trip was otherwise good?
It was fantastic. I visited my brother and his family, and the mission work that they're doing there. It was amazing.
Okay.
He's got a lot of work to do still to get the property up to the point where people can come and visit. it's the funny thing is that people love to go out and see into the country where he's at. And, you know, I live in a place and I think, man, who would want to come and visit this place right now? But people do. They just come and they're happy to be out in the wild and listen to the word. So it'll be even better when the buildings are nice and you can actually walk through the grounds and stuff. So he's got a fantastic vision.
Okay. Well, good. We welcome you back. Pastor? No, sometimes when you itch your upper lip, that means your hand is going to raise. So all right, I misread the signals from the third base coach, I guess. All right. Yes, Gwen.
I know I'm stating the obvious, but as a Christian, then our primary goal in life, whatever else is going on in our lives, is to share the gospel.
Good. Or if you want to enlarge that a little bit, to glorify God through obeying him, which includes telling sinners what they need to know in proclaiming the gospel. Nice. Go ahead and state the obvious, Gwen. It's helpful, and that's a useful thing to do, is state the obvious to kind of make it register more clearly in your thinking. That's a very useful step. All right. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us to that happy day of salvation. We thank you that your grace extended to us. We thank you for bringing the gospel to us through a preacher or a friend or our Bibles or some combination. And we thank you for opening our hearts to respond to the things that were spoken to us. And we pray that we'll come with great love for you as we meet for worship now, and help us to be more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, be sure and meet Anita from Camarillo. She's up front.
Oh.